Amen. And turn, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And you talk about a short verse. It's even shorter in the Greek. Three Greek words make up this particular passage. And it really depends on what version of the Bible you have. But I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says, let brotherly love continue. So the very title of the message is the verse itself. Let brotherly love continue. And as we come to chapter 13, we're in the final division of the book of Hebrews. And it's really, to scholars, and I'm not a scholar, really, seriously, I'm not a pastor, preach, a study, but I'm not a scholar. But scholars just drive themselves crazy in chapter 13, trying to figure out, oh, you see, Paul did write Hebrews. Oh, no, he didn't, because look what this says here. And we'll talk about that just a little bit as we go through and we get to those particular verses. But, you know, it doesn't fit the regular pattern of Paul in the truest sense, because Paul likes to take about half the book doctrinal, half the book practical. We come now to this very, very practical last chapter. But, you know, Hebrews is a sermon more than it's anything else, more than a letter. It's not an epistle per se. It's really an exhortation, a word of exhortation, and this would be the word of application. So the first 10 chapters have been very, very doctrinal. The first 10 chapters have had to do with the fact that the old is gone, the new has come. The reason the old is gone is not because it was worthless and useless. The reason the old is gone is because it's been fulfilled. All the things that are promised have been done. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. We don't need to sacrifice animals. We don't need to go through temple rituals. We don't need to do all of those things. Those things had a purpose, and they had a place, and they were very important because they were types and shadows to show us the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. But he's come. Why would you hold on to the shadows when he's already come? Given the illustration before, but it strikes me now to say it again, it'd be like a young wife whose husband's gone off to war. And so he's out there fighting battles. It's very dangerous. And she comforts herself with the occasional word that she hears from him and his picture that she keeps beside her bed. And she learns to love that picture. She loves it so much. It's precious to her because it symbolizes to her her great husband who's serving his country and doing what he's been called to do. She cries herself to sleep at night, but there's his picture to comfort her. Finally, the day comes, he comes home from war, and they can be united once again. But she tells him, oh, I've grown so fond of this picture. The picture's fine for me. I'll keep the picture. That wouldn't happen, would it? I hope that would never happen. But that's what the Judaizers were doing that saw the Lord Jesus Christ come, but they wanted to keep their symbols and their pictures. And so they kept their Old Testament ways going and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and kept on doing their Old Testament rituals that had already been fulfilled. As ridiculous as that is on a human level, how much more ridiculous is it on the level of rejecting the Son of God, who the entire Old Testament spoke about, in favor of what it spoke about instead of who it spoke about? May God help us not to be like that. Certainly, I don't think that's any of our temptations today. But it was certainly a problem for the Hebrew writers. So, as we come here, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read the first 17 verses so you can see how it flows together. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. We'll talk about that next week. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You can see these exhortations just keep going. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. There's another one of those symbols we talked about. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, outside of Judaism, outside of those things we just talked about. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Did you notice how the sacrificial system changed so radically there? We're not talking about praise. We're talking about the fruit of our lips. We're talking about helping one another and being a blessing to one another. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then we won't read it, but verses 18 through 21 seem like the end of the sermon. But like most sermons, they go just a little bit longer. And verses 22 through 23 become the final end. So there you go. The exhortation itself. Let brotherly love continue. Oh, we could talk of a host of scriptures that speak like this. And I put a couple of them on your outline there. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's just a smattering. There are so many that go that way. We could say the entire book of 1 John would actually tell us that. In fact, good time to turn to that right now, even though it's further down in your outline. Look at 1 John chapter 4. It's almost like it's extended commentary on let brotherly love continue. The whole book of 1 John is that way. The whole book of 1 John is God loved us, love God, love the brethren. That's the book of 1 John in a nutshell. Know God, and then have that kind of love for one another. Okay. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Makes sense, doesn't it? We should love those that God loves. And if God loved us, and God loved my brother, God loved my sister, why wouldn't I love the ones that God loves? Why wouldn't I love the ones that I'm related to spiritually? Why wouldn't I love my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ? Of course we should. And we'll be talking about that as we go. So the exhortation itself is very, very simple. Three words in the Greek. Ahe, Philadelphia, meneto. And that simply, that he is just the little word that introduces it, like our word the, you know. Let the brotherly love continue. Let is what we'll use here. And that's also part of the Philadelphia, or as we know, Philadelphia. And we accent it differently. But the city of brotherly love, I don't know if it really lives up to its name or not, but that's what it was named for. So Philadelphia, brotherly love, and then meneto. It's a verb. It's in the third person singular present imperative. Well, what does that mean? It's real simple. It's a command. It's what we have to do. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what we must do. It's what every Christian is called to do. It's our duty. We're to love our brothers, and we're to keep on loving our brothers. It's in the present tense. So it isn't okay to say, okay, I loved them and helped them one time. Continual. Continual love, continual care, continual concern, continual demonstrable ways to show love. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, the practical problems associated with obeying this exhortation. The practical problems. There was a real danger for that Jewish congregation, the small Jewish congregation huddled together against the world and against their own kinsmen. So you can see the problem that they were in. We've talked about that many times. There was a real danger for this small Jewish congregation, something very understandable, something very human, something that we need to constantly guard against. It's very possible that the preacher giving this exhortation saw the bonds of love beginning to fray, saw problems begin to develop, and maybe some interpersonal strife. You know, there was the beginnings at this time of some persecution, and maybe some in the congregation were becoming disaffected. This is not the way they'd begun. There had been a shared joy and enthusiasm for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom they came to know. But now, for whatever reason, they needed this exhortation. And the reasons really shouldn't be so strange to us, because we need it too. We're still humans. We're still made of the same stuff. In 2018, we too have a tendency to become irritated with one another. And those irritations can build up to the point where there becomes friction between us. And this happens in about every sphere of life, in a church, in society, in families, and between husbands and wives. Toleration and love are two words that we really need to keep in mind when dealing with our fellow human beings, whatever sphere of life we're in. Because human beings will disappoint us, and, believe it or not, we'll disappoint them. Hard to believe, isn't it? And often it's unintentional. I think very few of us go out of our way to try to bother someone or hurt someone or cause harm to our brothers or sisters. We generally don't do that, but often we do it unintentionally. So we have to positively and absolutely work at loving one another. We even have to labor to get along with one another. It's been said many times, but in a marriage, I mean, what happens when two sinners come together? And that's what happens in every marriage. Two sinners come together. What happens? Sin plus sin equals sin, right? Okay. So we have to work. We have to labor. Now, how do we obey this command? What are some practical ways we can obey this command? Let brotherly love continue. Well, the book of James, when we spent time in the book of James, one thing we saw over and over again was the tongue. Bridling our tongue, being careful about the words we speak, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to remember all those principles. And much of what we speak comes from habit. And we can get in a habit of speaking in wrong ways. We can get in a habit of not speaking as much as we should to those that we love. We can get in the habit of speaking negatively to those that we love. We can get in the habit of speaking critically to those that we love. We can speak sarcastically to those that we love. There's a lot of things that we can do that become very, very harmful. And instead of trying to help our brother, and when I'm saying brother, I'm using it in the broadest sense possible here, just like the Hebrew writer is. When he says, let brotherly love continue, He is talking about in the Christian context. Yes, he is. He certainly is talking in the Christian context. But he's also, this blends into every little sphere of life that we happen to be in. So we find ourselves often, instead of trying to help our brother, we're just judging our brother and not being constructive, but being critical of our brother. Now, there's some things to realize here, and this will be helpful, I think. If you have someone that irritates you, bothers you, troubles you, first thing you should do is pray for them. And I'm not talking about just mention their name in prayer. I'm talking about earnestly and devotedly pray for them. Because when you're on your knees and you're praying for them and you really are going to God with your concerns for them, number one, you're not speaking negatively. Number two, you're not doing anything critical or harmful. And number three, you know what happens when you pray for someone? You find your heart goes out to them in a way that it never did before and in a way that it won't if you don't pray for them. So that's the first thing to do. Pray for them, really pray for them, and you'll find your heart will expand towards them. But if you don't, and all you do is speak poorly of them, well, do you think that's going to make you love them more? You think that's going to cause you to have a heart for them and care for them? As you downgrade them, as you gossip about them, or you denigrate them, you know what happens? You lose your heart for them. And pretty soon, the one that should be your brother or your sister, the one that you care for so much, you have no heart for them at all, or desire to be around them at all. Everything we say comes from the heart. Everything we say. We speak evil things from our hearts. And it defiles us further. After we're done with Hebrews, I'm going to go into the book of Matthew. And I'm sure we'll be there a while. But in the book of Matthew, there are so many principles for living, so many things that we need to know, so many examples that we have from Christ himself, and then practical applications for us that are sinners. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but we are. And there's so many practical applications that he gives us that tells us how to live and how to think about him. But Christ said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. And that's what the Pharisees thought. That's why they were so concerned about food. You even noticed it in the text here. He talked about the foods and everything like that. Well, that was a real, real issue. Look at verse 9. I'll just go ahead and read it because I'm looking at it. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. They were really concerned with dietary needs. And you know what? They had to be. They were instructed in the Old Testament that they should be. And very clear dietary regulations were given to them. But what happened when the new came? You remember, right? Here's Peter. He's praying. And down in a vision, it's a vision, but in a vision, down from heaven, comes all kinds of wild beasts and unclean animals. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth. He'd been an observant Jew following those regulations. What did God say to him? What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Now, the lesson there, of course, was that the gospel should go forth to the Gentiles, and he should preach to the Gentiles who were considered unclean to the Jewish mindset, and that there shouldn't be those kind of divisions any longer. That's the real message of that. But there's also the implicit message, too, that these dietary rules are gone. They don't exist. And if you think that you're going to be more holy because you don't eat bacon, you just miss bacon. And that's really sad. Well, but in all seriousness, those rules are gone. Do not think that you're more holy by that. There are food rules, too, There are still food rules that exist. Okay. Overindulgence, gluttony, loving food, making an idol, all those things. Yeah, those things are real. And those things are true, you know. And I hope that you never judge somebody by their body shape like that. That's not fair, you know, because some people can eat a lot and don't gain weight at all. Some people look at a cupcake, right, ladies, and put on 10 pounds, you know. So some of that's metabolism. But we all need to guard ourselves that way. So there still are food rules, so to speak, but they fall into the category of idolatry, like any kind of addiction does. Okay, so that's what we need to be watching for. Well, we speak evil things from our hearts, it defiles us further. And Christ says, not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out. And nothing defiles us more than our tongues. And you know, with modern technology, we've even got greater ways to defile ourselves. We can defile ourselves on the internet. The things that we type and the things that we say on the internet, they give us a louder and a broader voice to speak these evil things. One thing I have no toleration for, I'll be honest, I have no toleration for it. And I have a real hard time understanding it. I do understand when people slip up and say a swear word. Because a lot of that's habit. It's not good. It's not what we should be doing. It's not right. But many people have been saved out of a difficult background, or maybe they work in a very difficult environment. And so they say a word that they really shouldn't say. And that, I don't usually rebuke people when that happens, because we're human and that happens, you know. And it's easy to do. It's easy to do, you know. But I don't have any, how could there be an excuse for swearing on the internet and writing curse words or derogatory or horrible things? What possible excuse could there be? Because you have to think these things through. You have to type them out. And then I hope that you read it before you send it, you know. There's a mistake if you don't, you know. There's no excuse for that. You can mistype. You can misspell. It's not the end of the world, you know. But there's no reason to be putting slander or gross or garbage things on the internet. I mean, you're just showing your heart. You're showing what's really there. And you're showing it in a terrible, terrible way for the whole world to see. One of the ways to let brotherly love continue is to guard our heart and guard our tongues and not speak in negative ways about your brothers. And refuse to allow others to speak negative to you about them. If they're doing something wrong, go to your brother. If they're having a sin problem, go to your brother. Examine your own heart first. That's what the Bible says to do. Examine your own heart first. But then you can go to them. Make sure you remove the beam out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. These things are hard. No one said it would be easy. If you want to take the easy way, it'll be the hard way in reality. When you just criticize, complain, find fault, do nothing but point fingers, yeah. It's going to turn out bad for you. Turn out bad for everyone around you. May God help us. Now, let's turn to the book of Philippians and spend some time there. Because the Philippian church was a tremendous church. It was a great blessing. Paul loved them. It's one of the few churches that really we could say Paul didn't say anything negative to them. And what I read to you right now in Philippians chapter 4 is not really negative, but it is an exhortation that's got a story behind it, a story that we simply don't know. But it exists in the Bible for a reason, and Paul said it for a reason, and he didn't say it just for two ladies' sakes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So obviously, there's a reason that Paul tells us this. A real life example from a very good church. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, there's a good way to begin, you know. I tell people when they're going to deal with other people in their difficulties and their sins. I've said this many, many times in counseling. I've said it a few times from the pulpit. I'll say it one more time. Whenever you're going to talk to somebody, use tact. And one of the best ways to use tact is to use the sandwich system. And just think about a sandwich. Most of us love sandwiches. There's things I would rather have than a good Subway sandwich. But I'll eat one on occasion. Okay. A good sandwich can be a good thing, but I'll tell you, using your words as a sandwich is a wonderful thing. Because what you want to do is you want to find something really good to say about to the person, just like happened here. Say something really good and appreciation and love, and make it sincere. It's got to be real. It's not flattery. Flattery is a sin. It's got to be real. You really do appreciate them and something about them that you want them to know that you notice. And then you point out the problem, whatever it happens to be, and then you let them know that you affirm them and love them still, you know, and are there to help in any way that you can. That's a sandwich. You got your bread, you got your meat, there's the problem, and then you got your affirmation and love and appreciation to follow. That's what Paul does here. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now he says, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of the life. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice. Again, I say, okay, so there you go. Rejoice, the Lord is king. We sang that. Here it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And then he goes on with some very good exhortations that are very, very helpful. Philippians 4 is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And Philippians 4:8 is one of the greatest prescriptions ever given by Dr. Paul to any of us. Well, notice what he says and notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Euodias, you need to get your act together. You know, you're giving Syntyche a hard time. But he doesn't say, Syntyche, you need to get together with Euodias because you're being stubborn here. He doesn't take a side at all. What he does is he implores. And he implores these two ladies who he tells us, really, there's your sandwich right there, who labored with me in the gospel. These precious Christian ladies who were useful in the ministry and had done great things. They weren't preachers, but they were helpers like good women can be and should be and are absolutely necessary. Where would we be without ladies? I can't even imagine such a thing. I'm not just talking biologically now. I'm talking about heart and emotion and all the help and things that are done. I mean, seriously, where would we be? Well, you know, I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. You know what that tells you? It tells you both of them had some real soul searching to do. Because one of them didn't have the mind of the Lord and the other one didn't. One did, one didn't. No, I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same Lord Jesus Christ that you know, the same Lord Jesus Christ that's precious to you. Each of you ladies, you love the Lord. We're not calling your love for the Lord in question. But if you both love the same Lord Jesus Christ, you need to love each other. You need to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it really goes deeper than just be of the same mind in the Lord. Because he already said something earlier. Look at chapter 2. And this is how you are to be like-minded. Look at verse 2, or chapter 1, sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, those very, very familiar verses. I won't read them, but we've read them often in the church. If there's any consolation in Christ, that's not an if of doubt. It's a condition of reality. That's the way the Greek works here. If, as in fact is the case, there's any consolation. That would be a way over translation, but that's what it means. And then the consolation is a form of the word paraclete. And of course, paraclete, even if you don't know Greek, is probably a word you're familiar with because it's mentioned often. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. And in John 15 and 16, and Christ himself is the great paraclete too, the great comforter. So here's the questions we ask ourselves. Just look at verse 1 again while I ask you a series of questions. Is there comfort, consolation, and encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there comfort to be found in the love of Christ? Yes. Are we partakers together of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit stir up love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. That's actually all in verse 1 right there. Every true believer loves his fellow believers and sisters. And if he doesn't, 1 John tells us, not a believer at all. Now, that doesn't mean you may not get irritated with your fellow believer. It doesn't mean there won't be problems between fellow believers. But it does mean there is a natural love between believers. I've used the illustration before, but I'll use it again. There have been times, and I'm sure you've had this happen to you. I'll just use it personally for myself. You ever met a stranger and begin talking with them and felt an immediate affinity for them? And as you continue to talk to them, whatever the circumstances were that caused you to meet, you found yourself somewhat drawn to that person, like he or she were a relative of yours, even though you didn't know them. And maybe you're just talking about something. And then, of course, it always should turn to the Lord, and you find out they're a Christian. You go, ah, you know. Now, that could have went very differently, you know. If you'd begun to talk about other things, even the thing, we love doctrine. We absolutely love doctrine here in this church. But if you'd begun to do that, you may have immediately found yourself in opposition to them. And now we're going to have a doctrinal dispute instead. And we're going to debate whether babies should be baptized, or we're going to debate about, you know, this or that, whatever it happens to be. If you begin to talk about church practice, you may have immediately found yourself in conflict with them. But at the most basic level I'm talking about now, the most basic level, the level of being a child of God, the level of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the level of wanting to serve Christ and in humility love the brethren, there was a kinship there. That's the kind of love we want to have. We ought not to only love those that agree with us 100% on all points. We ought to love all those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we ought to love all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, if that is true, how much more should we love the brethren in our own local church where God has placed us, where God has called us to serve, and where together we worship, learn, study, and go through the great truths of Scripture together? How much more? And you know, this is what you really have. You have concentric circles. You have your own local church. I'll just do it this way for however you want to do it. And you can make your own circle your own way. But the way that I look at it is this. I love my own local church more than any other church. But I love all of our Southern California churches that we fellowship closely together. I love them all and want to be a help to all of them. And then the circle broadens out. I love all of our churches that are like-minded around the country that are like that. And then we love all of the churches where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and exalted and spoken about in truth. And we love all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how this circle keeps broadening out? You know? But you're going to have your closest fellowship with those that you actually are a part of. And you know them. And you know their name. And you know their struggles. And you know their difficulties. And you know their foibles. But you know, and we all have foibles. If you only love those that are lovely, you don't love anybody at all. It's the truth of the matter. Because we're all very unlovely, is the truth of the matter. If you only love those that are lovely, you won't love anybody at all. But you know, God's called us to love one another. And then he didn't just call us to do that. He placed within our hearts that natural love I spoke about a few minutes ago. And it's so easy for that flame to go out and that love to go out. And we often do it to ourselves. Now, their practice in light of this doctrine. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Fulfill my joy. As an overseer, Paul wanted to be able to watch over them with joy and not with grief. And that's Hebrews 13, 17. And as a pastor, I understand what he's saying. Interpersonal problems. They're hard. Sometimes they're not my problem at all, except they become my problem because I care and want to help. It even keep you up at night if you're not careful. Try not to do that. But as pastor, it tears me up when people, God's people, can't get along. Because you want them to get along. You want them to encourage one another. Instead, the church languishes. People begin to take sides against one another. And Jesus Christ isn't honored at all. I'm not talking because we got some grave problem in the church right now. That's not what I'm doing at all. I'm just talking about where we are. Hebrews 13:1. Where we come. And when you work your way through the scriptures, you end up being able to deal with all these kinds of issues as they come up and when they come up, and you don't have to wait for a crisis to happen to be able to speak about them. You can trust the Holy Spirit to move and work that way. And then he tells them in verse 2 to have the same love of one accord and one mind, the very thing that he brings home two chapters later to Euodias and Syntyche. Okay, and of course it ties in with verse 5, having the same mind as Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of how to fulfill this. Why the same love? Why the same accord? Why the same mind? Because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And then, honor others above themselves. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And we all have it, especially men. It's a real male problem. Ambition, pride, desire to get ahead, competition, all these things that in a wrong way, you know. Nothing wrong with competition. Nothing wrong with ambition. But it didn't say not to have ambition. It said selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is willing to push other people down to make yourself look better. That's what selfish ambition does. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's pride. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yeah. And that's not normal. No, it's not. And it doesn't come naturally. But neither does the other commands of God. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we're to love our brothers better than ourselves. None of that comes naturally. And what would happen if everybody did this? Just think about it. What if everybody really did do this? In marriage, there wouldn't be any divorces. There wouldn't be any divorces. Now, we have divorced people in our congregation, and our heart goes out to you. But you know what you can do as a divorced individual? You can warn others about the heartache that you've experienced and the difficulties you've gone through, because our culture is telling people today that the easiest thing to do is to get a divorce. Just get a divorce and the problem's over. Problems are solved. And you know, my divorce friends here, you know that's not true because you've gone through it and you know how hard it is. And sometimes there's nothing you can do. Admittedly so. Sometimes there's nothing you can do because your spouse has just gone to that point that there's nothing you can do. Yeah. Okay. But our culture doesn't wait for something like that. Our culture says, oh, you're not happy. You've fallen out of love. You need to be happy. Go just do your own thing. And then you'll be happy. You won't. You won't. If you're a Christian, you won't. Let me put it that way. You won't. In marriage, there'd be no more divorces. In family relations, there wouldn't be the tensions that can arise between parents and kids, be they small or even adult kids, or between brothers and sisters, siblings that grow up and don't even talk to each other for whatever reason. And if everybody did this in the church, there'd be peace and unity. And the scripture would be true that they'll know that you're Christians by your love. It would be evident. None of us are going to be able to do this perfectly, but all of us can do better than we do. It was mentioned earlier, but there's a real simple definition of love. I'm going to end right here, just about. Let me just say a couple more things. Doing what the Hebrew writer did, ending and then ending again. Okay. The best definition of love is the biblical definition. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then listen to this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's biblical love. You're not going to do better than that. That's the biblical definition of love. And something we can see from that, and the whole of 1 Corinthians 13, is love is an action. That's why the old King James uses charity for that word that is almost always translated love. It's love in action. That's what a real charity is. We have fraudulent charities nowadays, and it's been like that forever, by the way. But love is an action. And love is an attitude. And love is an action and an attitude that will produce feelings. And here's where people mess up again. Because they think that love is only a feeling. They see somebody, a person that they live with. And that person that they live with, they loved them at one time. But now it's not so cool. And then they meet somebody in the office, or they meet somebody some other place, wherever it happens to be, and those feelings come back. They say, oh, I married the wrong person. I must be in love with this person over here, whoever they happen to be. What a great deception. What a great error. What a great heartache. What a great problem. Because love is also a choice. It's another thing our society lies to us about. Oh, you can't help who you love. You know, you're born homosexual, so you have no choice. Love's a choice. It really is. And love takes work. And it's a commitment. Above all things. And that's what we see from 1 Corinthians 13. In the old days, and I'm not advocating we do this, still some cultures do it, and yet it works. Arranged marriages. How could that possibly work? In our American mindset, that could never work. It would be an absolute disaster. And yet in places where it has been done and is done, it does work sometimes, often doesn't, just like American marriages don't work either, you know. But how could it work? If love is an action, and if love is an attitude, and if love is a commitment, you may not feel like you love that person. And you may not have that chemical attraction for that person. But you can learn to love that person. We have the ability to do that. And God made us, so we have the ability. Even lost people can do that. They can. Too often they won't. Well, there's more to say about those things. And we'll be talking about those things a little bit more in Sunday school next week at 10 o'clock with Brother Leo, will be teaching for us once again. But we get it very wrong when we value feelings above proper actions and proper attitudes. Love is something that we all need. But you know what? Love is something we all need to give. That's where we get it wrong. We all want to receive it. Love is something we all need to give. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What greater example could there be? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And your word certainly goes counter-cultural to the things that we hear today. Our world thinks they have it all together. Lord, they don't even know what they're talking about. And if we don't know the love of God in our hearts, then the love that we have, it can be love, but it really isn't what has been intended. Father, as image bearers, we all can love, but only the Christian can know the deep love of God, and then that love to flow to the brothers because of that. Help us to be that way. We're often our own worst enemy, causing our own grief and trying to find our own way, and selfish ambition way too often becomes the focus instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us instead, Father, to look to him who's altogether lovely, who deigned to come to this earth and take on human flesh, which is the greatest humiliation of all, and then to raise that flesh gloriously and exalted and for all eternity be the God-man, the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of your elect. All eyes focus on Jesus, and well they should. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for our great Redeemer. In his name we pray, amen.